I'd like you to turn, if you will, please, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and just a portion of verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. I want to speak this morning on Paul, the prisoner. Paul, the prisoner. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." I want to ask a question this morning. Whose prisoner are you? Paul said, "I am a prisoner of the Lord." Whose prisoner are you? You see, because the point that we need to understand is that Paul always had been a prisoner. Paul had always been a prisoner. In the days before his conversion, he was a prisoner to orthodoxy. Read through chapter 8 of Acts and you'll find, and I think we read a little this morning, how he was exceeding mad. Why? Because these Christians, so-called, had departed from the orthodox faith. And he was a prisoner to orthodoxy. In the second place, he was a prisoner to tradition. In other words, something more than orthodoxy involved here. Orthodoxy usually implies an adherence to the scripture or to some scriptural interpretation. But tradition was something that we understand from the scripture was both good and bad. It could be good. It can be used in the sense of good teaching. But then you remember that oftentimes Jesus would talk about the tradition of the elders, which was in anything but a complimentary manner. It was something that they had added to the scripture, and Paul, in his day, before the Lord met him, was a prisoner to those traditional teachings. And so much so that in chapter 8 that I read in your hearing, I believe, or was it chapter 9, he went all the way to Damascus in order to bring back those who had departed from the faith, that they might be jailed for their faith or for their unorthodoxy. In the third place, he was a prisoner to his own passions. His passions governed him. He was under the control of that driving spirit of his that caused him to do these many things, in which he could say in later days, "I persecuted the church." A persecutor of the church. Which brings to another and final point under this heading, namely, that he was a prisoner to the old man. The old nature led Paul captive and caused him to do many things, such as consenting to the death of Stephen and approving of his death. Are you a prisoner to any of these things? Are you a prisoner to orthodoxy? What is orthodoxy? The orthodoxy of Paul's day has changed. The orthodoxy of the 19th century has changed. The orthodoxy of the 20th century is undergoing change. What is orthodoxy? Well, usually today it is interpreted of the current beliefs of evangelical churches, and if you depart from that, you are a heretic. They wouldn't give you the nice name of being unorthodox. You're a heretic. Are you a prisoner of tradition? There is an old saying, "Be sure your sins will find you out." Well, I don't know whether it's a sin or not, but I take the Sunday newspaper. And in one of the sections of the Sunday newspaper, in one of the colored sections, there is a nice double column of the beliefs of the Catholic. And it's the most subtle reading you ever heard. They start off with a loyalty to Christ. They speak of his death, burial, and resurrection. They speak of the body of Christ and how that Christ is living today in the church. And then from them they develop it until they go on to say that Christ also is not only in the mystical body, his body, the church, but he is also in the Mass. And his physical presence is there in the Mass. And there are lots of prisoners to tradition. But don't think the Catholic Church has them all. She hasn't a monopoly on them at all. There are many traditions within the so-called evangelical Orthodox Church to which many people are prisoners today. But going beyond that, how many of us, how many of Christians everywhere are still prisoners of the old man or prisoners to the old man? The point that I'm raising right now, lest I forget it later, is simply this, that if we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are even a member of his body, then we have a new nature. And we know from Paul's writings that there is an eternal conflict between the two natures. An eternal conflict? Nothing of the kind. The day is coming, thank God, when the old nature is going to be completely dealt with. And we shall not be bothered with it anymore. But there is a conflict today between these two natures. Some people have overcome the old nature, at least so they tell me. I was surprised the other day to learn that even in our congregation there was one. I didn't understand their phraseology. Perhaps it's as well I didn't. But when I said something about saving us from our sins, this good person replied or retorted, saved us in our sins? I didn't know the meaning of that expression then, but I understand now that it means that they believe that we are saved from our sins in the sense that we sin no more. How glorious, how I envy them. Until I read my Bible. And then I find out that that is not the case. There is no such thing as sinless perfection in this life. It's a misunderstanding of the word perfection. It's a misunderstanding of the word sinless. And when you put the two together, it's a bigger misunderstanding still. But we can be an overcomer. But up to this point that we're dealing with in the life of the apostle, he was a slave to this old nature, this unregenerate nature, and it caused him to do things that later he could speak of himself as the least of all saints. He recognized what a terrible thing it had been for him to be a persecutor of the truth of God and the way of God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then, one day, you remember, a glorious change came over him, and we read about it this morning. And on the way to Damascus to hail men and women to prison. In other words, he was in a murderous spirit on that way. He was bound that he was going to make a name for himself when the Lord met him. And I love this verse, not in Romans 9, but in Acts 9, but in Acts 26, where he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he uses a word there, which means not only a master, but one who exercises authority. He recognized the authority of this one who had spoken to him and had brought to him life and such a marvelous change. And from that moment on, Paul was a prisoner of the Lord. Don't think just because you read it in Ephesians 3 that that is the first time that he became a prisoner of the Lord. He was a prisoner of the Lord from the moment he ceased to be a prisoner of his own selfish nature. The moment of his conversion, as we'd say today, from that moment he had a new master. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I wonder how many Christians have recognized that. I really think a good many Christians look upon salvation, if you want to use that word, or want to think of it in the light of being saved, it's nothing but an escape mechanism. I'm so glad I've escaped from hell. That's all I need. And the Lordship of Jesus Christ ends right there with many. And they're still living in the world. Though Jesus said they are not of it, it'd be hard to distinguish them from those who live in the world. Their habits, their language, their customs, their very demeanor, there is nothing or little or nothing about them to segregate them from those who disown and dishonor the Lord. But Paul, from that very moment, becomes a changed man in the sense that now his devotion is utterly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the word kurios, and we'll come across that word again in a moment. Follow him all through his missionary journeys, and you'll find that the Lord's will is dominant in his life. It is the one thing that he wants above all other things. You see the man in his human nature saying to do certain things, such as going into Bithynia, but the Lord showed him otherwise, and immediately he's on another tack altogether. He has disavowed anything that he thought might have been the will of God for the new revelation that God had given him. Well, now I just want to come over to one of our texts this morning in chapter 3 of Ephesians and show again here something of the meaning of this little thought, Paul the prisoner. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. What a lot he says in little here. There are some things that Paul is not saying here. And I think here we can find something in the nature of a blessing to our own lives. He is saying, I am not a prisoner of Rome. Was he? Outwardly, circumstantially, he was a prisoner of Rome. He had appealed unto Caesar. It was a Roman that sent him to Caesar. And yet here he disclaims the fact that he is a prisoner of Rome. Secondly, he disclaims that he was a prisoner of the Jews. Yet who was it that started him on the way to Rome? The Jewish people in Jerusalem? He could as well have said, I am a prisoner of the Jews. I am bound with these chains because of the Jews. But what does he say in Acts 28? For the hope of Israel am I bound with this chain. That's the nearest he comes to blaming Israel for it. Nothing at all to do with their animosity or the fact that through their animosity he has been bound for 2 years and now is on his way to Rome. I think we need to learn that. Why? Listen, because you and I, we are oftentimes prisoners to our circumstances, aren't we? Bound by circumstances, bound by causes. And those very things cripple us. Those very things cause us to hesitate or become discouraged and become disconcerted and become disillusioned, become frustrated because we're looking at the wrong point, the wrong place. We may be the prisoner of those circumstances, outwardly speaking. But what about the inner spirit? Are we the prisoners of the Lord? Are we able to see in those circumstances the hand of God? Who was it that brought Paul to Rome? A ship? Most certainly outwardly. Soldiers? Most certainly outwardly, for he was under soldiers from the time he left the imprisonment there in Caesarea Philippi or wherever it was and went out and started toward Rome. What about all those circumstances on the way? How they could have discouraged any other man? I'm on the way to Rome, but I'm shipwrecked. That doesn't look like the Lord's will. When the vessel is blown off a course, and for 2 whole weeks there seems to be no hope, and then at last the sailors lighten the load of the ship by depositing the wheat overboard, and then giving up all hope. Is the will of the Lord in that? I was to go to Rome and I'm going the other way, for he's being driven off course back to the north coast of Africa, a long ways from Rome. Beloved, let me remind you again by way of a personal illustration. It was a long way round for me to come to Phoenix. An awful long way round. It led from England to Rhode Island, to Massachusetts, to Michigan, to Minnesota, before I got here. And I couldn't begin to tell you of the experiences along the way that I could look at and say, well, circumstances are not showing me that this is the will of the Lord. But I verily believe today that I can truthfully say I'm here in the will of God. Oh, beloved, Paul says, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not of Rome. Not of the Jews. Not of circumstances, not of causes. I don't recognize any of those. They have been in my life. I've seen them. They've had their effects upon me. And do you remember, just to go back to that shipwreck again for a moment, or just before the shipwreck, you remember he had been down in the hold of the ship praying, and he came out and he says, God's spoken to me. He said, everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. Now he says, you just see that I believe that. You bring me some food. I'm going to eat it. He says, you fellas have been fasting for so long, you don't know what hunger is anymore. Now then, come on. And he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all for the meal, and he puts new life and courage in all of them. Didn't look as if he was under the circumstances. You ever had people say that to you, or have you ever said it? Well, under the circumstances. I remember I was down on the south coast of England one time on a preaching tour, and I happened to make that remark to an individual in that church, talking about a local situation, says, well, under the circumstances, it could hardly be anything else. And the answer I got was one that I've never forgotten. Brother, don't get under the circumstances. That's good advice. For we can triumph in all circumstances through Christ who loved us. For does not he say we are more than conquerors? Now, I think we should take these things to heart, not just let them slip by and say, oh, that's just another preaching message. This is Paul, the prisoner, speaking to us. And that's why in this wonderful letter, after having brought us so far through these two chapters in such a wonderful way to the heights, he could say, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. But that isn't all that he said. He said, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. But first of all, why does he say Jesus Christ here? And over in chapter 4, he doesn't use that expression, but the word Lord. Here, he is identifying himself with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, then as now, was a hated name in the world. Do you think that Jesus Christ is a hated name today? The only way the world speaks about Jesus Christ today is in a blasphemous way. Those of you that have to go out into the world day by day, rub shoulders with the men and the women of the world, you know that upon their lips, Jesus Christ is just a byword. And usually it's associated with blasphemy or utter swearing. And in the church of Jesus Christ, there is little respect paid to him. So when Paul says a prisoner of Jesus Christ, it is not only acknowledges the Lord as the Lord of his circumstances and the causes that brought these circumstances about, but it is that he is not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ in the day when things were going pretty rough. Are you a prisoner of the Lord Jesus? Are you ashamed to stand up for him? I think these are lessons that we should learn. But then he goes on to say, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Listen, beloved, have you ever thanked God for Paul? Have you ever thanked God for the message that he delivered to this man? Think of this again. Here is Paul, one of the most active men in the whole of the Scriptures. I don't think there's any occasion to disagree with that. He was on fire for the Lord as much as he was on fire against the Lord. And wherever he went, no matter how, in all of his journeys, he would hunt out a synagogue. He would go in there and give the message, no matter what would be the result of his preaching. And oftentimes it wasn't blessed, it was anything but. There was antagonism, there was opposition, there was persecution that came oftentimes as a result of that. And I can imagine when he was in prison, it was something like a warrior chafing at the bit, or a horse chasing at the bit, as a warrior waiting to get into the battle. And an inactive life to Paul was something of a cross. And yet the Lord takes him out of that activity. Takes him out of that activity, puts him in the jail. What for? That he might give to him the most stupendous revelation in the whole of the Scriptures. Was it worth it? Paul, you just be quiet now for a minute. I've got something to say to you, and what I'm saying to you, I want you to put down so that posterity, these Gentiles to whom I have sent you, might be able to rejoice in the marvelous grace that I want to show them. Did you ever thank God for it? Go back, if you will, if you want to the old way of living, to the old evangelical teaching, and just bunch the church all in together from Acts 2 right through. And then see what you miss. If you can. See what you miss by not seeing the church, which is his body, as the mystery, the secret, and in it, the Gentiles having such a marvelous place. Having been taken out from nothing at all and made like unto his Son. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. From the very beginning, as I read to you in Acts 9, this was pointed out. But then more and more did the message become real as he went on with the Lord. Now in the next place, we have him said, he was a prisoner of the Lord. And this is interesting because it comes right after those first three chapters of so-called doctrine. in the which he has taken us from the depths to the heights and then brought us back again to earth. And then in chapter 4 he says, I beseech you therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith or to which ye have been called. And beloved, I think there is something here that's very intimate. The prisoner of the Lord says something to me, at least, along this line. The word curious, which is the word for master, no, not master, but this authority and possessor. It almost looks now as if he is on an intimate basis with this one. He is no longer God, he is no longer God incarnate, except as he is incarnate in Christ, in Paul himself. And out of this he can speak now of these Gentiles and Jews who have come into this new body. He can beseech them, he can plead with them to walk worthy of this new and wonderful calling that they have received. I'd just like very quickly to deal with verses 2 and 3 because these are important. I think they are lessons which we should learn today. Namely this. You remember back in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, Paul goes into a matter which is full of perhaps a little mystery, where he says that he knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell, but he was caught away to the third heaven, and there he saw things that it was not lawful for him to utter. A lot of people think that's where he received the mystery. I don't. But that's another issue that is not necessary for us to go into this morning. But the point is this. He says this, that because of the exaltation of spirit that he received as a result of those revelations, it was necessary for him to have what? A thorn in the flesh, lest he become what? Proud. Exalted. Now he has given to this church and to us who are Gentiles in the flesh, he has given to us this wonderful mystery, this wonderful truth. Oh, beloved, if you could only go back this morning and start with Ephesians 1 and go through it again and see this exalted position that we have had. He sees a danger. He sees a danger. Listen, I want you to walk worthy of that calling heart, with your head high and your nose in the air and strutting along like a peacock. With all lowliness and meekness. It's strange in a way to see one's exalted position in Christ, where we are more than conquerors through him, where we are destined to such heights that are unbelievable if it were not in the Word of God. It's difficult to see how one can walk in such a lowly attitude, but that's the Spirit of Christ that is within us and should lead us on with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. This is wrapped up in this idea of being a prisoner of the Lord. I must confess unto you this morning that there are times when I get a little impatient with people who can't see what I see. Do you ever do that? My unhappy experience some little while ago now, to know someone who was introduced at a table, a meal table, to a certain man. And this dear man was all enthused about the second coming of the Lord. This other individual of whom I am thinking set about correcting him in his viewpoint. I want to say that man never returned to where he could have heard about that viewpoint. The gruff, blunt way in which this thing was handled really shook him. And we are told in the scriptures in another place that we are to adorn the doctrine of God. Beloved, it's not easy. I know what it is to sit down with people and hope that they might see and then find that they haven't seen it and to become impatient. And here it is, long-suffering, forbearing one another. I'm so glad Paul put in that last piece. I can forbear people, but it's with irritation. he says, in love. But that isn't what I want to say altogether. That's just a part of this message. But then I want to show that there is another word that Paul is very fond of. It's only used 10 times in the New Testament. And out of those 10 times, Paul uses it four times. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 to 21. This is a stronger word even than the word curious. Though Paul doesn't use it himself, we can see how he used it in this particular portion. He's talking to Timothy. And just before verse 19, he brings another aspect of this thing before us. In verse 15, that world famous verse, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their words will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth firm or sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And how many times I have thought of that little verse when I've heard people say in my presence of another individual, oh, they're not a Christian. Let's be careful, beloved. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Many of us would condemn Nicodemus and say wrong things about him. Why? Because the scripture says he came to Jesus by night. Well, wasn't it better that he should come by night than not at all? Why dub a man in that way just because the scriptures bring out a thing that may not be what people believe it to mean? I personally believe, as we saw the other day when dealing with him, that that man was a busy man and so was the Lord, and the evening was about the only time that they could get together. He came to Jesus by night. Are you going to condemn him because he was half-hearted? Well, there's a lot of us that come under that category too. Have not learned the meaning of the Lordship of Christ in that. And so we find here that the Lord knoweth them that are his, and again, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ or the Lord depart from iniquity. Will you notice that little sort of a conjunction there? It's not actually, but I'm using it anyway. We saw in Ephesians that he said Jesus Christ in one place and Lord in the other. Now notice how he brings these two together again and shows that they are identical. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ. Beloved, Christ is the Lord. Are you identified with him in both of those aspects? Now he goes on, but in a great house there is not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. This is just an illustration now of the thing that he wants to bring out. There's nothing wrong, dear friends, with being a vessel of earth and wood, if that's all you want to be. The word dishonor there has changed its meaning somewhat in our day. What he's saying is that really the vessels of gold and silver are of more honorable use than the other. Gold and silver, or wood and earth. If a man therefore will purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. Well, what's he to purge himself from? What do you think the word these refers to? And when he has done that, we read that he will be fit or made useful and profitable for the master's use. Now, it's this word master that we're really after. What does the word master mean? In the Greek, it's despotes. Do you know what a despot is? Well, this is the word. And this word means to be, it's a stronger word than curious, absolute dominion. Master. Now, Paul is saying here that if a man will purge himself from these, I'd like to suggest that anything from the verse 15 on is what he's talking about, and that is that we're to be purged from profane and vain babblings, for they only increase unto more ungodliness. We're to be careful of scriptures that are misplaced, as these men did when they said the resurrection is past already, and thus overthrow the faith of some, and we're to purge ourselves from these things which are mundane and lowly. We can become vessels of gold and silver if we will, because he says if we will purge ourselves from these, we shall be a vessel unto honor, separated, sanctified, and meet for the Master's use and prepared unto every good work. I want you to notice who it is that does the preparation. Who is it that prepares the Christian for every good work? Ephesians 2:10. What is that? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which he hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Who is it prepares us? Despot. I wonder whether it can be said of us. And I wonder whether we can say, as Paul did, I am a prisoner of the Lord. What a despot he was. What a despot he is. But you know, again, words change their meanings, and the word despot today usually means a tyrant, does it not? We usually associate it with that. Well, I'll tell you something, he's a blessed tyrant, if such two words could ever be put together. What am I trying to say this morning? No, what is God trying to say to us this morning? This man, who received greater revelation than any other that I can think of, outside, of course, of the Lord himself, and he received no revelation, for he knew it all before he ever came here. What is the position of this man who has been so signally blessed of God, and yet for the sake of the truth that was given unto him, endured all things, and even to the end was faithful, and then forfeited his life for the sake of the truth that he believed in? Who is this man, Paul, the prisoner? Is he of the same flesh and blood as we are? Did he know the same weaknesses that we know? Is it possible for us to move in the same area, in the same realm? That we shall ever walk in the same calling as he did, to do the same work that he did, I challenge. I doubt. But each one of us have a place and a position in the will of God. In that position that you and I occupy, whether it be humble or whether it be exalted, whether it be in the menial task in the home or whether it be in a pulpit or wherever it may be, cannot we be prisoners? As Paul was a prisoner, and if we occupy the position that Christ has given us and in which he has placed us, we occupy that faithfully. Is there any reason why we, along with Paul, should hear nothing else than this, well done? Or rather, in the words of Paul, therefore there is laid up for me, for I've kept the faith. Does he not go on to say that will be given unto all them who are loving his appearing? In connection with the Sunday school lesson this morning, I'd like to remind you that perhaps there lies before us this morning more than we can dream of, in which we shall find the days will become increasingly difficult to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We may find ourselves imprisoned in other ways, not outwardly but within, confined by reason of general current belief. If you were receiving the religious periodicals that I am, and could see through these periodicals just what the trend is, there'd be cause for concern. There'd be cause for alarm. I don't particularly want to advertise the meeting that is back on the hall, although Matt Fravey, I'm doing it now, but I'd just like to call your attention to it. I have heard this lecture on tape. What the Soviets are doing with music, and what that music is doing for our children, or to our children in our schools today, you'd think there was cause for concern. Now, what's going to happen to you and to me is simply this, and I make this as a crude illustration. The hour is one of darkness. The hour is one of intense darkness, growing darker all the time. And yet into that there is a searchlight being played upon the children of God. Now what's the result? with the focal point upon those who are the true believers in Jesus Christ, they will stand out more by the reason of that searchlight than if they were allowed to remain in the dark. And it's one of the satanic oppositions that the children of God are being singled out today. And the reason we will be singled out is because of our stand for the truth. I'm happy to report one thing to you this morning, and that's in a recent article that has come to my attention. You all know, at least I'm sure you do, how in 1967 the Presbyterian Church will face a great crisis. They are already facing it, in which there is the endeavor on the part of a few within the denomination to change the Westminster Confession of Faith, upon which the Presbyterian Church was founded, which would simply leave God and Christ out of it altogether and cause this book to be understood as a book of myths. That there is a growing opposition amongst Presbyterians to that very thing. So that I'm confident of this, that they're not going to overwhelm the Presbyterian Church with this change. There are a few loyal souls that love the Lord Jesus Christ who are going to stand for this thing, the truth of God. But that's putting them in the limelight. It's putting them in the limelight. And there are men, and I'd like to give you this little encouraging thought, at least it's encouraging to me. Men in all walks of life are standing up and being counted and being named and on the committee has been organized to oppose this matter at the conference in 1967. Who do you suppose is there? I was delighted when I heard of it. Bud Collier. I've known for a long time that he was a superintendent of a Sunday school. But here he's come out full square for the truth of the Word of God. And there are other great executives of many businesses throughout the country who have taken a stand. And then if they can do that for the truth that they see, how much more imperative for us with the greater truth, the more blessed truth, to be true and to be counted and to be not ashamed of Him. I am not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, because he was not ashamed of the Christ, of the gospel.